Bring me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll be reading from there in just shortly. That will be our text this morning. Will come from James chapter 1. Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate those of you who are visiting with us. And I do appreciate Jerry's concern for my well-being. And things are going okay, but it could be better when Jane gets home. You know, if there's one fault of man that most of us hate, I guess it would be hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what we would say is a feigning to be what one is not. The hypocrite is one thing on the outside, but he's something different on the inside. And one place where hypocrisy is most frequently found is in religion. A lot of people say that they love Christ, they believe in Him, but they do not obey Him. They're not living for Him. They honor Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. Many say Christ is their Lord, but they have not made Him the Lord of their life by living and doing the things that He has commanded. What are they? They're hypocrites. And I think we've all at times have seen hypocrites. They attend the assemblies of the church regularly. They lead in prayers. They lead songs. They are full-time preachers or elders or deacons, and they claim to be faithful servants of the Lord, and they try to portray that in the lives that they live. But if you could see their hearts, if you could see them at home, if you could see them on the job, you'd be absolutely shocked when you observe what's going on, that they are not really what they claim to be. These people have a very shallow type of religion which makes no real difference in their lives. This morning I want to talk about the religion that makes a difference in our lives. And I think James talks about this here in James chapter 1. He makes clear that the religion of Christ makes a difference in our thinking. It makes a difference in our language. It makes a difference in our attitudes and our behaviors. And so if we're going to truly practice pure religion, the religion of our Jesus Christ, we cannot then just profess it. We have to live it. And James is emphasizing that here in this passage. So we're going to talk about the religion that makes a difference. First of all, I suggest it makes a difference in one's control of his temper and tongue. I don't have these passages from the book of James. I'll have some other passages up on the screen. But if you would have your Bibles open at James chapter 1 as we read the passages that we'll be discussing. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Look at verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one religion is useless." And so, it makes a difference in the control of our temper and tongue. You know, the religion of Christ will make a difference in how we worship. It will make a difference in what church we are a member of. It will make a difference in the doctrines that we teach. But I suggest to you that a more revealing test of our religion is whether or not it makes a difference in the control of our tempers and tongue. See, one who practices the religion of Christ is swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let me ask you, do you listen to others before you speak? Do you know when to hold your tongue? Do you control your tempers? Is this something that you're concerned about, not just when you're here at the building, but when you're on the job, when you're at home, relating with your wife or husband or children? Is this something that you're constantly concerned about? Well, the one who's practicing the religion of Christ is the one at all times. He's striving to control his temper and tongue. And the Bible emphasizes the importance of controlling our tongue and our temper. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 29, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive acts exalts folly. You know, it's so easy for us to act on how we feel just in the moment. You know, we just come back. And it's so easy to do that. But the person who is serving the Lord and practicing the religion of Christ is one who's going to be slow to wrath. He's not going to just act on how he feels in the moment. He controls that. He's not impulsive, just acting on his feelings, because he ends up doing things that are sinful, that are foolish. Also, look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, we think of the mighty warrior who's able to go out and to take a city and defeat that city, that he is indeed a mighty person, very powerful person. But what the writer here is saying, it's the one who's slow to anger is better than the mighty, the one who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. In other words, he's more powerful than that mighty warrior. But we can do that. It's not that it is impossible. Each and every one of us can be slow to anger, and we can rule our spirits. You know, in James chapter 3, this book, James talks about the use of the tongue. And one of the things that he says in this chapter, we're not going to read all of it, but he talks about the difficulty of controlling the tongue. You notice he says in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." What it says to me is that probably the most difficult part of the body for a man to control, and a woman, is his tongue. That is so easy for us to then say and to speak and how we feel in the moment. And so if we're able to control the tongue, we've shown the ability to be able to control the rest of us, the rest of our body. This is probably the most difficult part of man to control, but he's not saying it's impossible. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 10. "For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." And someone says, "Well, this seems to be saying that you can't control it. The tongue cannot be tamed." No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying the tongue cannot be controlled. He says that every creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man. In other words, when we think of the word tamed, many times we think of domesticating an animal, such that you can domesticate an animal means that you can tame that animal such that you don't have to worry about him doing any harm to you. You can let him run around the house, jump on the couch, do whatever, and he's not going to harm you nor your children. He's been tamed, but that's domesticated. Now, there are some animals you can't do that to. You can't domesticate all animals, but he says here, all animals can be tamed. What he's saying is that all animals can be subdued. There are some animals you can't domesticate, but you can put in a cage, and he's not going to bother you. And you put him in that cage, put him on a leash, and he's not going to bother you because he is restrained, he's been subdued. That's the idea of the word tamed here. He's saying that the tongue cannot then be put in a position where you don't have to worry about it anymore. Now, you can domesticate, tame an animal by domesticating it, or you can put him in a cage. He's subdued, you don't have to worry about him, you can go about your business, don't have to worry about him doing any harm. I think what James is saying here is you can't do that to the tongue. You can never put the tongue in a situation where you've got it now subdued, it's been domesticated, or it's been tamed, or subdued, put in a cage, and you can go about your business and never worry about misusing that tongue again. That will not happen. The point he's making is you have to always keep a check on what you say. Always be thinking before you speak. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the reason I know that, in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, he says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. That should ought not to be. In other words, it doesn't have to be that way. Your tongue doesn't have to proclaim blessing and cursing at the same time. You can control the tongue, but you have to be on your guard. The point is that's the Christian. That's the one who's practicing the religion of Jesus Christ, who is the one who is always checking what he says before he speaks. Thinks about it. Always concerned. Don't ever think that you can just let it go and you're going to say the right things. We have to think before we speak. You know, we as Christians are going to be persecuted. We receive chiding and ridicule because of the beliefs that we hold in our practices many times. You know, practicing the baptism is for the remission of sins is not appreciated by many. Opposition to the use of mechanical instruments and music in worship to God is unpopular, and they think it's kind of weird. And you may get some chiding and ridicule from various ones. Women who dress decently and modestly, that's not like the world around them, will often be the objects of scornful remarks and jokes. Those who oppose homosexual practices and homosexual marriages, we speak out against that, are going to be viewed as being hateful and bigoted. And we're going to be attacked by people of the world because of the positions that we take. How should we respond to such criticism? Well, I know the tendency for us is to blow our top, you know, and let them have it. Just tell them exactly how we feel. I tell you what happens, and I mentioned this in the class at the library Tuesday morning as we were talking about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. What type of persecution was he talking about there? Reviling, when people revile you, say things against you falsely for my sake. That's the kind of persecution we normally receive. But sometimes the way we view that is that we view that persecution as somebody at work just giving us a hard time, or my mate just giving me a hard time that I don't deserve. And what do we do normally when a person gives us a hard time, says some things that we don't believe we deserve? We fight back. We come back with words, harsh words toward them. Don't you do that to me. What did Jesus say do? See, we're being persecuted. What did He say do? Rejoice. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because He says, for your reward is in heaven. And He also says, for so the prophets before you were persecuted like this. In other words, you have a reward in heaven as a result of this persecution, as a result of you standing for truth, standing for what's right, doing for what's right, and you receive chiding and false accusations and ridicule. Well, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. You have a reward in heaven. And you're in good company. You're like the prophets of old, like Daniel and Jeremiah, men of old who were persecuted because of the faith that they had. And so the next time you find somebody giving you a hard time, rather than acting on how you feel at the moment because you don't think you deserve this, think in terms, you know, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Control the tongue. Think about, now what can I say to help this person to come to Christ? What can I do to be a good influence on him to bring him to the Lord? Now, that's the response that we are, that doesn't come automatically. That doesn't come just naturally. It's something that we have to work at. And it comes as a result of our faith in God. It comes as a result of our love for man, our love for God, and our love for our fellow man. And that we do those things that are to God's glory. And that will then also bring others to Jesus that they might be saved. Blowing our top and letting off our steam may be the easy thing, but it surely is not the right thing. The religion of Christ makes a difference in one's control of his temper and his tongue. But then secondly, back in James 1, we find that the religion of Christ will make a difference in our hearts, the kind of heart that we have. Look at verse 21 of James 1. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. You know, the subject here is the reception of the Word of God. You know, the Gospel, when it is preached, there are varying responses. You know, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached to the idolaters in Athens, it says that some mocked in Acts 17, verse 32. Others said, "We will hear you yet again." They wanted to hear more about this later. Two different responses there to the same preaching. When we preach today, people get different kind. We get different kinds of responses to the preaching of the truth. Well, why such differences? Why is it we get different responses to the same preaching? Well, we can be assured that it's not because of the gospel that is preached. There's only one gospel, and we're all preaching the same gospel. And so the cause of the difference in the responses has to be within the hearts of the people who are hearing the word. You know, that's taught in the parable of the sower. As Jesus tells about how the sower went forth to sow the seed, and the seed fell upon different kinds of soil. In Luke 8 and verse 11, it says that the seed is the Word of God. He's talking about the proclaiming of God's Word. And the soils represent different kinds of hearts. And that's indicated in the parable, because different hearts are then described in that parable. So why do people respond to the Word differently? Well, because of the different kinds of hearts in which it is sown. Well, the subject here is the reception of the Word of God. And I want you to notice, here in James, this is addressed to brethren. In other words, this has application to those who have never become Christians and how that they need to receive the Word. But I want to say to you that this also has application to us. We are in the church who have been saved. This has application to us in how we receive the Word today. And what he's saying here, it is in certain kinds of hearts. Notice what he says. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Notice that the Word is able to save your souls. But in order for it to save our souls, it must be implanted within the heart. Notice he calls the Word here the implanted Word. That's the nature of the Word. It's like seed. In order for seed to bring forth fruit, it has to be implanted within good soil. If you just leave it on the top of a table somewhere, it's not going to sprout. But it has to be implanted. And that's the nature of the Word of God. It has to be implanted within the heart. What kind of heart? Well, here, James gives us two necessary traits in order for our heart to be what it ought to be to receive the Word so that it will save our souls. First, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. In other words, we need to be willing to put away all sin. Put away all sin. Really what this is repentance. And so I need to be willing to repent, turn away from all sin. But notice the word all, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You know, some people, when they turn to the Lord, they realize there are certain things they need to give up, but they're not willing to give up all their sin. Here's a liar, a thief, a fornicator, a drunkard, and he's willing to give up his lying and stealing and fornicating, but not his drinking. Well, he hadn't repented and turned to God. If he hasn't properly received the Word, as a matter of fact, he is picking and choosing what he'll accept from the Word and discard what he doesn't want to accept. He's become a judge of the Word. He's a judge of the law because he's deciding what he'll obey and what he won't obey. Well, that's not the kind of heart that will properly receive the Word so that his soul will be saved. Now, this has application to us who are Christians as well. As we study the Word of God about what God wants us to do and how He wants us to live, and We then accept these, accept all of that, but then we find that passage that steps on our toes. And it tells us that we're doing wrong. What do we do with that? In order for that word to save my soul, I got to put that sin away too. Put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And notice he said, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What is meekness? And we talked about that in our Tuesday morning class at the library as well, where Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Well, meekness is defined by W. E. Vine in his dictionary. Here he's quoting from Trench. I believe it's R.C. Trench. And he says, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept His, that is God's, dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. That temper of spirit which we accept His dealings with us, His words toward us, His commands to us, what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live, we accept that without resistance, without complaining, without disputing. Yes, Lord. In other words, what we're talking about here is a humble, submissive heart. It's where a person will humble himself before God and say, Lord, what is Your will is what I will do. That's the meek heart here. You've heard this several times. I'd like to describe it as the clay in the hand of a potter. Meekness is like clay being molded after the will of the potter. The clay on that potter's wheel is allowing itself, we might say, to be molded after the will of the potter. Without resistance, without any complaining, he's not throwing clay back at the potter saying, don't make me like this. The clay molds itself, allows itself to be molded after the will of the potter. We're clay, if we're meek, we're clay in the hand of God. And God, You mold me after Your will. Whatever You say, whatever Your will is, that's what I will do. That's the meek individual. What kind of heart that we're to have to receive this word, the implanted word, the only way that it can save the soul has to be implanted within the heart. It has to be that heart that is willing to repent of all sin and is humbly submitting to whatever the Lord says, do. That's the kind of heart that we are to have. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us. John 16, verse 8, Jesus said that the Spirit of truth, when it comes, will convict the world of righteousness, self-control, or I forget the words, but of sin. It also mentions sin, that it will convict the world of sin. When was the last time the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin? Now, He does that through the Word that He has revealed. When was the last time that you, in reading the Word, says, oh, that's something I need to be doing, and I haven't been doing it? Or that's something that I have done, and I need to stop doing that. You know, it may be that if I don't get that conviction over a period of time, as I study and grow, it may be that I'm missing some things. And the reason I'm missing is because I don't have that humble, meek, humble, submissive heart. There are going to be times as we read and study, as we live our lives, even things we already know. It may not be something that I learned later. It may be something I already know and I come to realize, I know better than this. I know that I ought to be doing this. I know I shouldn't be doing that. And the one who will receive the word that it will save his soul is the one who will accept whatever the Lord says with that humble, submissive heart. Well, thirdly, the religion of Christ makes a difference in one's willingness to obey. And we've already touched on that, but James talks about that in verses 22 through 25 back in James 1. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, the word of God that we hear must be translated into concrete action. It's not enough just to hear the word. We must translate that into action. Attending the assemblies of the church as this is very important and it is good. And giving attention to the word is of very important. But it is of no value to us if we don't take that what we learn in the songs and the prayers and the preaching and the teaching that is done, if we don't take that and apply it to our lives, it is of no value to us. Our being here is of no value then to us. It's what James is saying. If we don't take that word and if we don't put it into practice, then it doesn't matter whether we're here or not. It is of no benefit to us. I think some people have convinced themselves that contemplating what is good is the same as being good. If I'm reading the Word and I think about it, and if I'm in a place where the Word is proclaimed and I think about it, and maybe give a hearty amen to it, then that makes me good. Well, that's not what James is saying. If I don't put that into practice, if I don't actually then implement that within my life, then it is that which will not profit. You know, sometimes I preach a lesson and someone will maybe say, well, you stepped on my toes today. Or that really hit me where I live. And I appreciate that. And I'm assuming that the person who's saying that is going to go and make the changes they need to make. But you know, I think sometimes what maybe us preachers ought to say to those who say that is say, well, what are you going to do about it? You know, there's one thing of being touched in hearing a sermon and being moved by that sermon. But there's another thing in going away and then putting it into practice in our life. I think about Felix in Acts 24, where he heard Paul preach about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It says he trembled. He trembled as a result. He was afraid as a result of the hearing. But he didn't obey. He didn't put that into practice. And so what James is emphasizing here is that we need to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. And he likens this one who is a hearer but not a doer like a man who looks in a mirror and he observes himself as he really is, but he goes away and forgets what manner of man he is. You look in a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself as other people see you. You see yourself as you really are. And if there is a flaw in your appearance, you're going to correct that, aren't you? If you got a smudge on your face, you want to wipe it off. Your hair messed up, you comb it. You do whatever you need to do to conform to acceptable appearance. Well, the mirror that we look into is the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God. And as we look into the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God, we see ourselves as we really are. We see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves the areas where we need to change and where we need to improve. Now, we can go away and forget what kind of man we are, or we can be a doer of the Word. And that's what James is emphasizing here, being a doer. And he says there in verse 25, he says, "And it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." So it's the doer who is the one who will be blessed. But let's look at another difference that the religion of Christ will make, and that is it will make a difference in one's concern for the needy. Look at verses 26 and 27. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Notice there in verse 27. Pure religion. What is it? Pure and undefiled religion. Well, it is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I want to focus in on visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. The word visiting here involves more than what we may think of the term visit. When I go visit someone, I just go and see how they're doing. And sometimes we may think that's all that's involved, is we just go and see how they're doing. But this word visit involves more than just seeing how they're doing. It also involves when I see that they're in need and I have the ability and opportunity to help them, I then help them. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction means is I am going to provide what they need. I'm going to do something to help them. You know, the Lord has always, of His people, demanded that we help those who are in need, that we have a heart for those who are in need. You know, even in the Old Testament, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and beginning with verse 7, it says, if there is any among you, a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Verse 11, he says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Look also in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This is what John the Baptist said to those who asked him what they should do. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Give. John is saying, give to those who are in need. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why do you labor? Go to your job. Well, provide food, clothing, shelter for me and my family. Yeah, that's the reason we do that. But notice what he says, another reason here. That he may have something to give him who has need. In other words, I work also that I may be able to give to others who are in need. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem. They had come in contact with the pillars there, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. And it says, when they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now notice verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so Paul and Barnabas went out to preach to the Gentiles, and the Jews in Jerusalem were supporting them in that. But they wanted Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor. Look also in 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. So we know what it means to love, is giving of yourself to others, as Jesus gave His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, the love of God does not abide in him when he shuts up his heart for those who are in need. The point is, and there are many other passages that we could show, the Lord wants us to have a heart for others, for the needs of others. And not just that, I'm not saying that we give to everybody that's asking, a panhandler out here asking. Sometimes it's not what's best for them. So don't misunderstand when we just give to anybody who asks. But what we are concerned about is we're concerned about those who are truly in need. And when we see that they're in need, and we need to seek them out, look for opportunities to help those who are in need. And we need to be willing to give, willing to share. Visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction, that's a part of pure and undefiled religion, the religion of Christ. It's not just coming together and worshiping as God commanded. It's not just partaking of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. It's not just being baptized for the remission of our sins. It's not just singing when brethren come together to sing. It includes those things. But really, maybe a greater test of our religion is whether or not we're actively involved in helping others, looking for opportunities to help those who are in need. Well, these are things that will that make a difference if we are practicing the religion of Christ. It will make a difference in the control of our temper and tongue, in the kind of heart that we have as we read and receive the Word of God. It will make a difference in our willingness to obey. We'll obey, implement His will, and it will make a difference in our concern for the needy. Well, we need to make application of what we've learned as we leave here today. And I encourage you to do that. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. We want to encourage you to come to Jesus, render obedience to His gospel. Come to Jesus believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Lord. He is Savior. And on the basis of your faith, repent of all sin. Confess your faith in Him. And then be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus commanded. And if you'll respond to Him by obeying, then He will save you. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away. You cease to live for Him. You're not implementing His will in your life. Then repent of those sins. Confess your sins. And pray God for forgiveness. You can come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you're subject, please come while together we stand and sing.